I have here a picture of an advertisement for some Calvin Klein aftershave for men, and it's one which is called Eternity. And that advertisement, which you're seeing there, encapsulates so much of our culture, the height of secularism. First of all, that picture is completely man-centered. Eternity used to have the meaning of where humanity was going. It used to convey full life with God, beyond death as well. Death couldn't end this life. But now, that is being used to be centered on us. A word, a profound word, used to be centered on us. Something quite trivial that now is centered just on man. So also, this advertisement is in fact deeply pessimistic. Instead of knowing where we are going, eternity is now just a smelly liquid in a bottle. Admittedly, it's quite a nice smell. If you ever smelt it, it's very nice indeed. But that's all it is. The pessimism lies in the fact that you can smell real good till you die, but you will die. Our culture has nothing to say about beyond death at all. And so at the height of secularism, there is a poverty of hope. Using profound words to convey trivial things really gives a poverty of hope. And in spite of the glossy advertisement, the smiling faces, the beautiful people, it is deeply pessimistic. Our man-centered secular culture cannot give us anything that we can't make for ourselves. And that one advertisement encapsulates it all. Man-centered, deeply pessimistic, poverty of hope. The hallmarks of a profoundly secular society. Well, the power of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, is that it strips away the masks of secularism and it exposes it for what it is. Ecclesiastes is very contemporary. And if you've been coming along to these series on Ecclesiastes, the other talks, you will probably have already experienced the writer's relentless probing about what secularism is, where it takes us, what it does, where secular thinking really takes us. And today, the relentless probing goes on. And the first probing is to ask a question. If this is all there is, what if you don't enjoy this life? And what happens if everything in your life does not give you satisfaction? What then? Look at verses 1 and 2. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. The picture is of a very successful person in every way. Wealth, honour, probably even Calvin Klein aftershave. Everything his heart desires. But there is no enjoyment. That, the writer says, is an absolute disaster. That makes him completely miserable. The word evil there in the New Testament sometimes is used in a neutral way, and it can mean a disaster or hardship. And that's what the writer's saying. If you don't have enjoyment, you're left with something completely meaningless. Because if this person has the very best that this life can offer them, and they still don't have enjoyment, where is there to go? What can anyone say? And immediately, this is so contemporary, because so often in our papers, there are news stories of extremely successful people in every way, who are rich, famous, who seem to have everything, and yet there is a misery and a discontentment which is really surprising. Film stars, football stars, lottery winners, people who seem to have everything, and yet are deeply dissatisfied. And the stories quite often are about drugs or alcohol or maybe lots of different partners to try and make some sort of meaning out of their life. And yet it is so elusive. I mean, to many it seems incredible. I mean, to you and me, who maybe don't have everything, we think, well, it'd just be nice to try, wouldn't it? I'm sure I'd be happy. But it seems to be so elusive. And I think our writer is thinking about people like that. And also, if you look at the last part of verse 2, he talks about a stranger enjoying their wealth and possessions and honour. There may be people here also who've got everything and then through no fault of their own lose it. Through injustice maybe, through disaster, illness, whatever the case, they can't enjoy it themselves. And this is his point. This is his point. In a deeply secular society, with secular philosophy and nothing else, you have all your eggs in one basket, and that basket is this life. And if this life fails you, in whatever way, all your eggs are broken. There's nowhere else to go, nothing can be done, that's it. Well, the writer even becomes bleaker, if it's possible. Look at verses 3 onwards. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does a man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? In the end, the writer's saying, here we are all just waiting our turn to be deleted. That's the point. The stillborn child at least has rest and doesn't have the sweat, the toil, and the tears of building up and amassing things only to see it go away or to lose it through death. They don't leave it behind. They don't have the toil and the sense of meaninglessness that people who see everything disappear or don't have satisfaction have. Now, we may want to protest, and we may want to say, hang on a minute, isn't that going too far? I mean, isn't that deeply hurtful? I mean, surely some people have a contented life. Surely most people do. Millions of people seem to get on and have happiness and some kind of joy. They're not worried about the ultimate meaning of things and get on fine. Surely life is not that bleak. Surely it's not this dark. Well, we go on. The writer is unrelenting. Look at verses 7 and 8. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? The great treadmill, verse 7. Boiling life right down to its constituent parts, what's it about? Man works to eat, for the strength to go on working, to go on eating, and around goes a treadmill. And as you eat, you get strength just to work again, to eat, to go to work, because you've got strength to work to eat. You may enjoy it, you may not, but round and round goes the cycle. And in the end, wise or foolish, rich or poor, death levels us all with complete indifference. And he's picking up a theme from chapter 2. You may as well like to turn back to chapter 2, verse 14. At the bottom there, it's interesting how he puts it, isn't it? The wise man has eyes in his head, while a fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And then look at the end of verse 16. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. In the end, wise or foolish, whatever we've accomplished, death levels us all with complete indifference. We may have ambition. What about ambition? A lot of people have ambition. Isn't that good? Well, look what he says in verse 9. Better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Every achievement, in the end, will melt away because we do. Whatever we do, says the writer, the essential nature of life is the same. We come into the world, we have our lot, and then we die. And he goes on now to say in verses 10 and 11, even if you don't believe in God, there's a givenness about life. You can do nothing about the character of life itself. Look at verse 10 and 11. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Things have been given, named, known. It's all given. We may protest about life being like this, but we can't change it a jot. There's a givenness about the character of life. Death stares us all in the face one day, and that's it. Secular man, swept along by life, it may be short, it may be long, it may be prosperous, you may be successful, you may be impoverished, whatever, just heading for death. And so at the end of this rather bleak chapter, he ends with two questions, resounding questions that a secular society cannot answer but still struggles with. Look at verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Who knows what is good? There are no absolutes under the sun. No absolutes at all. Who knows what's good and what's bad? It just happens. You're either rich or you're poor. And who can tell you what's going to happen once you've gone? Are you going to just be a name on a gravestone? What is the point, is what he's asking. That is one of the bleakest Bible chapters you could read. What a breathless exposition of a secular society. A striptease, if you like, of what a society really is when God is removed. Life unravels. I wonder if this guy could tell jokes. I mean, I wonder if you'd invite him as a best friend to one of your parties. I mean, this guy seems to be really grim. But let me tell you, what our writer is doing in Ecclesiastes is to clinically expose the logic of saying there is no God in saying this is all there is. His relentless and almost brutal driving home of the logic of saying there is no God, it exposes the deeper needs that man has. Because nobody can read this chapter and say, we're happy that life is like this. And yet if you remove God from the equation, that is what life boils down to, is what he says. That's what life boils down to. If you strip away the masks and what we clothe life with, without God, that is what life is. Well, what can we say? What can we say? There's a clue, I think. If we go back to verse 2. If we go back to verse 2, and we see this. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them. Isn't it interesting? There you have somebody who's got everything his heart desires, but as a human being, that is still not enough. There is, if you like, a factor X woven into our universe that means that we are not totally satisfied unless God is in the picture. If we try to live our life in this world without any reference to God, without any acknowledgement of him or relationship with God, then life boils down to this chapter here in chapter 6. But God, this enjoyment is a gift from God. It's about living in relationship with God. And that's what verse 19 of chapter 5 said, just a couple of verses before of our chapter. If you look, this is a gift of God. If you like, there's a heart gap. We can have everything our heart desires, but without God, something big is missing. And that's the point. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, says that, you needn't look it up, it's just a verse I've got here from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man, and our culture has put it in a bottle. And once you take eternity and you denude it of all its meaning and put it in a bottle, you end up with everything becoming man-centered, pessimistic, with a poverty of hope. All disguised, of course, with beautiful people, carefree smiles, and all the kind of chic and gloss that goes with our culture. And so it may well be that in this passage, most people in the world are not nearly so bleak or pessimistic as this writer. But this is his overriding point throughout all this. People don't see what they're living. People don't see the dead end of what they're living. Our world can entertain, it can divert, and it can thrill people quite well for a while. On my way here, I saw a sticker on a lamppost, more than one, and it said this. Just today I saw this. Life is short. And then underneath it had PlayStation.com. Well, I mean, if life is so short and that's all life is, what do? We just play, just have leisure, just divert ourselves somehow with smiling faces, beautiful people, images, and wealth to aim for, without ever really thinking about where the logic of our belief, if we don't believe in God, really takes us. Ecclesiastes bursts the bubble. That's what it does. That's what our writer's doing. Bursting the bubble that it doesn't really matter. Oh yes, it matters. And if we take God away, this is what we're left with. It has to be part of our evangelism to burst the bubble, helping people to see where their unbelief really leaves them in this world, in the cold light of day. And I think there's a double bewilderment, really, for our culture today. You know, God has set eternity in the hearts of man, but the hearts of men are far from the source of this eternal life. That's the double bewilderment. People want eternity, but they don't know where to find it. So you call your aftershave eternity. That's where you're left with. Man also seeks meaning. He wants meaning in what he does, but fruitlessly tries to seek his meaning in meaningless things. Tries to live without absolutes. Tries to live without knowing what is really good. Either blot it out, or it becomes very pessimistic. The missing factor is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5:19 again. This is a gift of God. Life in relation to him. But you know what? Do you know what? We know the gift of God. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman by the well in John chapter 4 and verse 10? A woman who's spiritually thirsty. And what does Jesus say to her? If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Spiritual thirst, the answer, the gift of God. The gift of God. A spiritually sick culture is a spiritually thirsting culture, eating sand to quench the thirst, doing anything, drinking or eating anything to try and fill that need, even calling an aftershave eternity. A spiritually sick culture, eating and drinking anything, but still going nowhere. There is such good news, the gift of God. And we need to live and speak this good news. We need to. People are either diverted from where their unbelief is taking them, or people are very depressed. Most people are diverted. You and I need to live and speak the good news, the gift of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, above all for your living word in Jesus Christ, the gift of God. We do pray for those whom we work with, live amongst, those who don't yet know you. May you help us live and speak the good news into a spiritually sick culture, man-centered, pessimistic, with a poverty of hope. May you use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.